So for years and decades and centuries, people have been searching for the key of happiness. So in 1938, Harvard University started a study. They took about 1,000 young boys from the Boston area, from disadvantaged or troubled families, and they started asking them questions about what brought meaning, what might bring happiness to them, what keeps them going each and every day. How do they move from the family system, from that family they were placed in, to experience more? And the cool thing with this study is it didn't stop with these young men. As they grew older, as they got married, as they had kids and grandkids, Harvard and the researchers continued studying, asking those questions with their families as they go down through the decades. So the study has been taking place since 1938 and still is ongoing. Each, probably decade or century or whatever, they pick up new researchers to take the task. And the key, as I was reading this article, is not far-fetched or unattainable. It's not a myth or a fairy tale. And the cool thing is it actually has been exampled through the life of Christ, something that we get to witness and live within as we are called beloved children. And with Christ, he examples that for us. He examples what the key is, and I'm not going to reveal it yet. So you have to really listen. Ha ha. Sorry. So as an example, Christ, as he's gathering his disciples, as he's building these relationships, and as he's building a community of believers that walk around him, that share that the joys, the triumphs, the sadnesses, the miracles, the healings that they get to see, the lessons that they get to learn, even though they at times are like, oh, not again. But they live with him. They get to see these things. And the great thing is they get to see, as Christ is going on his ministry journey, that as he's flipping over the social norms, destroying what they perceived, and showing them what the light looks like. So we get to return to our story with Christ hearing about John the Baptist's capture and imprisonment in Galilee. So Christ leaves where he's at, and he goes to Galilee. And of course, along the way, he's fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah had proclaimed many, many, many years ago. And in this journey, we hear the phrases about darkness and great light. That Christ is the light that came upon them and shone through the darkness, showing them new ways to be community, new ways to be believers. That this great news, a proclamation that God is coming in the form of Christ, is revealed to them. And in this proclamation, in this time of revealing, in this time of building, Christ is proclaiming to those who will hear to repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it's sometimes not an easy message for those to hear, for us to hear at times, but it is the message that God is proclaiming through Christ, that it is easy, that Christ is the key for that to happen, that repentance to happen. And in his journey, as I talked about last week, his identity, who he's been called, is changing. He's called the Lamb of God. He has so many different titles. The crucified one. The one that is the light in the darkness. And also, as he's calling his disciples to him, he renames Simon to become Peter, who's the cornerstone of the church. He calls Andrew. And then he calls the brothers James and John to leave their nets and follow him. So they're changing their identity. They're moving from fishermen to being disciples. But Christ is gathering, intentionally gathering, men and women of diversity that have different jobs, that know a different view of the world, and he's bringing them in to help and to learn what it means to be a disciple, what it means to give up your security, your job security, and to go on this unexpected journey. The hardships, the cost that it's going to cost. And in that, in those works, in those moments, he's extending God's love. He's extending the grace and hope and peace that they get to experience in all those things that they are going through. And he's forming a community of believers, and then those relationships that gives Christ strength through all those things he had to go through. And each of us, as we look at our community, offer gifts and talents that build and enrich and sustain, that ebb and flow as we have members come and leave, through ups and downs, through tribulations and trials, all that builds the sustainability. And that's the key, is that as we nurture our relationships, that brings us happiness. It doesn't have to be with family. It can be with good friends. It can be with one another. But find those things that nourish us. And in that, that's the relationship that we have with Christ, that ideal relationship, that it nourishes us, feeds us, sustains us, so that when we have those moments of just hardship and heartache, that we can look at our core and see that's where God's love resides for us. That's what gives us the strength to get to the next step and then to the next step. So going back to the study, the two researchers that wrote the article for the Atlantic that I read was an associate director of the study, Mark Schultz, and the professor of the study, Robert Waldinger. And it says, relationships keep us happier and healthier throughout our lifespans. When we neglect our connections with others, it's at our peril. Even small investments today in our relationships, our intentional community, can create long-term ripples of well-being. So looking forward for us, my question that I want to leave with you is, what does it mean being in this body of believers, this community in relationship with one another? What does that mean to us? And how might we nourish our participation with one another, taking from the example given by Christ? Amen.